My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and how great was it to have Doug McClintic back last week? Doug is a dear friend of the church. It was great to have him back, and how great a way to kick off a series. I mean, is there a better way to kick off a series than by sharing a story about ancient child sacrifice practices, right? Like, if you weren't here last week, you're going to want to check out the podcast. It was great. But this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me, if you want to follow in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we'll be putting all of the words on the screen as well. But we're going to be jumping into week two of a series that Doug kicked off for us last week called Lent Through the Eyes of the Father. And at the front end, we recognize that even in a series title like that, Lent Through the Eyes of the Father, we recognize anytime we even use that word father, like that's not a neutral word, right? We bring up the word father and many of us have a whole lot of different ideas of what that means. That for some of us, we have images, we have thoughts of like the person that always had your back, that was always loving and supporting and encouraging, that was always there. For some of us, our experience with father is very different than that. Father is not a neutral word. And just like that, we recognize that the word God is not a neutral word. That when we say God, when we think of God, in a lot of ways, there's a lot of different answers you get about who is God, what is God like. And so one of the things we want to address in this series is that question. Who is God? What kind of God is God? What is God like? And so we kicked off last week, and I'm excited this week for Matthew 21. I think Matthew 21 sheds some really good light on what kind of God is. And so this morning, in order to answer that question, we're gonna do a few things. We're gonna look at a story of Jesus flipping some tables. We're gonna look at a story of Jesus killing a tree. Yes. And we're going to look at a story that Jesus told to some of the religious leaders in his day. But before we look at those stories, I first want to start by just addressing the question that's been keeping you up at night since last week, right? The question that like you lay in bed staring at your ceiling asking, and that question is, where is the lamb? Right? I'm not alone, right? So last week, if you're here last week, Doug preached a sermon on the story where God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to this land. If you remember the place that he was to bring him, it's this land of Moriah. There's this mountain, Mount Moriah, which is where God told Abraham to bring Isaac. This is a picture of Mount Moriah. So God told Abraham, take your son, bring him to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him as an offering. But if you remember, on the way to Mount Moriah, Isaac and Abraham, they have this interesting conversation, because it almost feels like Isaac's starting to put it together, right? Like they're on their way to do this sacrifice, and Isaac recognizes that something really important is missing. That we read this in the story. It says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, right? Like, how do you not jump into the song when you read Father Abraham? Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So Isaac is putting this together. Like, we have fire, we have wood. What are we going to put on the wood? Abraham responds, and Abraham says this. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Okay, God will provide the lamb. So they continue, and they get to Mount Moriah, and Abraham sets up this altar. And right in the moment where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, we then see that this angel shows up, and God through the angel is saying, no, no. And Abraham looks to the side, and Abraham there, we read, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a lamb. Right? I am no expert on animals, but a ram is not a lamb, right? Can we agree? And this ram is caught by its horns, meaning this isn't even a young ram. Like, this ram is old enough to have horns big enough to be caught in the thicket. Which then begs the question that you've been laying in bed wondering, where is the lamb, right? If God's going to give a lamb and God provided a ram. Where's the lamb? Now, I get it. It's super easy detail for us to just blow over. But for hundreds of years, people ask that question, where is the lamb? Now, to answer that, I want to jump back into that location. Because the location of Moriah, Mount Moriah, is referenced twice in the Bible. First, in that story where God tells Abraham to bring Isaac to Moriah. And second, in 2 Chronicles 3, where it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So if we put the picture back on the screen, if you know the area we're looking at, you recognize I was really strategic in where I put my words. Because if we remove the words from it and we put a circle on it, the building you see in the circle, that building with the gold dome, that is called the Dome of the Rock, which sits on exactly the spot where the temple was built. Which means the same mountain that God told Abraham to bring his son Isaac to would be the same mountain where the temple would be built, where every year at Passover, the Israelite people would bring a lamb into the temple to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Which means 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus, on the day we remember as Palm Sunday, which we'll actually dig into more in just a couple weeks, on the day we remember as Palm Sunday, this is the day that you can't even make this stuff up. The Jewish people recognize that day as Lamb Selection Day, where you would choose the lamb that you would then sacrifice on the behalf of your family for the forgiveness of sins at the temple on the mountain where God told Abraham to go. Where is the lamb? Oh, the lamb is coming. The lamb just won't come until a little bit later. But what we find in Matthew 21, is this story picks up right after Jesus is entering the city on this Lamb Selection Day. So he's entering into the city. Jesus goes to the temple, and Jesus isn't happy with what he finds in the temple. We read in Matthew 21, we'll start. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Okay, so Jesus enters the temple, and what he finds is there's this giant system in place where there's buying and selling, there's tables. So what is going on that gets Jesus so worked up he starts flipping tables, right? Well, remember, what's coming in just a few days? In just a few days, they're going to be celebrating Passover. And one of the things you do, it's Lamb Selection Day, because one of the things you do for Passover is you bring an animal to be sacrificed for your family. That you sacrifice an animal, which begs a question. Because the animal you sacrifice, there are rules about what this animal, this thing can't have a blemish. It can't be damaged in any way. This has to be a pure, blameless animal. The way you find that out is you bring it to the religious leaders. The religious leaders then inspect it. And at the end of their inspection period, they make sure, okay, yeah, this animal is worthy of sacrifice, or no, this one's not going to cut it. Because what you don't do is you don't grab like the runt of the litter, like we're not going to really use that one's no good for anything anyway. No, you have to bring the best. So a logistical question. If you don't live in Jerusalem, how do you bring an animal to the temple? Right? If you don't live in Jerusalem, which you probably don't, you then have to take a journey on foot to get to Jerusalem, to the temple, where you would then have this animal inspected for sacrifice. Now, what happens? Number one, how do you get it there? Because sheep are not the fastest animals, right? So, like, option one is you can just, like, walk a sheep and just start, like, whacking it with your cane the whole time. You can do that. You can wrap its legs and put it around your shoulders, and you can try to walk it into the city. But then how do you feed it on your journey? Because now you have to feed it, right? And so you've got to make space for that. What happens if on the way into Jerusalem it gets injured? It trips, it hits something, you whacked it too hard. Then once you get it to the temple, it's not good. The religious leaders are going to look at it and say, oh no, this one, it has a bruise. You can't sacrifice this one. So what do you do? How do you get an animal to the temple? Well, the religious leaders, they have an answer for this, right? Their answer is, hey, why even bother? Like, it's such an inconvenience. Like, you have to travel all this way carrying an animal, leading an animal, whatever. Like, tell you what. What we'll do is we will provide animals in the temple. So you can just travel here. You can just bring your family to the temple. Once you get to the temple, we will then sell you an animal. And this one, you don't even have to worry about whether or not it's going to be good enough. Like, these animals come pre-approved, right? Like, you buy one from us. Oh, you're golden. It's not a problem. It's going to be good enough for sacrifice. And we're just going to charge you a little bit more for the convenience of it, right? And so Jesus enters into this temple where there's a system that is supposed to be serving the people. It's supposed to be for the people. But what Jesus finds is when he enters the temple, he finds a system that instead of being for the people, instead of serving the people, is actually oppressing the very people it was supposed to serve. That it was actually putting up barriers between people and their encountering and experiencing God in the midst of this space. That the thing that was supposed to help people encounter God was the thing that was putting up barriers. I don't think we're unfamiliar with this, are we? With the idea of organizations and religion and whatever standing in the way when it should be bringing people together. That instead of helping people encounter God, becoming a roadblock, becoming a stumbling block, becoming a barrier from people being able to enter in, right? I can't help but think, last year I had the opportunity to go to a Love Inc. is this organization here in Hudsonville that runs this life skills night. And one of the classes they ran last year was this Bible study, this kind of introduction to faith and who is God and what does it mean to believe in God and what does it look like to be a follower of God and say yes to Jesus. And they had all these incredible conversations. And we decided one night last year to I was going to come in as kind of this local ask a pastor night, right? And it's funny when people find out that you're a pastor, some of the questions people ask. Because people care a lot about some really unique things at sometimes. But so this one, we decided I'm going to come in as kind of this ask a pastor night. And so I have this list of things that I'm thinking I might have to answer, right? Because there's kind of some big theological things that I'm probably going to get asked. And so I've got a whole list of things. And like, even some of the, like, what is the Bible and how can we know it's trusted? And what about the earliest manuscripts? How can we know that what we're reading is actually what was written? So I'm expecting all of these questions, I'm coming prepared. And what I found when I sat down in that room that night is that none of the questions I was expecting came. None of them. But the questions I got came out of this deep space of people who had been hurt time and time and time again by the church and were asking, why even bother? Like, why even try anymore? Because I've tried and I've been pushed out. I've tried and I've been judged. I've tried and I've been looked down on. The questions that I found more often than not were more, I'm okay with the idea of God. I'm okay with the idea of Jesus. I don't know what that looks like because I've had such terrible experiences with church. And it resonates. This story resonates with me because when I got in my car that night and drove home, I think I felt some of what I think Jesus is feeling in this moment, right? Because Jesus walks into the temple, this thing that is supposed to be helping people encounter and experience and come to know God, but instead, it's it's really existing for only the people at the top, and it's making it more difficult for the people to experience God. It's oppressing people instead of serving them. And Jesus walks in, and he wants none of it. And so Jesus enters that space and starts essentially clearing out the space, right? He's flipping over the tables, saying, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. This was supposed to be a place where people can gather to worship God together. But instead, you've made it a den of robbers. You've used this space to oppress and to rip off the people. And this has to end. This thing has lost the plot. And then check out what Jesus does next. The next morning, we read this happens. It says, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered. Like you do, right? I mean, what is going on? Like, is this a story of like even the Son of God gets hangry, right? Like, is that what's going on, right? Like, what in the world? Why is Jesus killing a tree? A tree that is supposed to bear fruit but isn't, unless Jesus is doing something brilliant, unless Jesus is communicating something through this. Because this isn't the only time that we see Jesus doing something with or talking about something that should be bearing fruit and isn't, right? If you were with us during our last series, our last series is called Freedom, and we ended that series by talking about even some of the words that Jesus said, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide or remain, if you're rooted in me, you will produce fruit." What Jesus has just entered into a system that is supposed to be good news for the world, that is supposed to be helping people experience and come to know God, and it's not. Because one of the things we find through the Bible is we get invited in to participate in this big thing that God is doing in the world. That the people of Israel were supposed to be good news to the world. That it all the way back at the very beginning in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham to be his, God essentially tells Abraham, it's a verse we look at often because it's so important, that God tells Abraham, he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bring you to myself. You are going to be a special people. And through you, I wish to bless all people everywhere. That I'll bless you so that through you, I will bless all people everywhere." That the invitation is to participate in this thing that God is doing, to be good news, to be fruit for the nation, so that all people can come to know God. That one of the things Jesus talks about the most. So if we look at the Gospels, the four books that tell the story of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's shocking to me is the thing that Jesus talks about the most might be surprising. He talks about it early. He talks about it often. More than anything else, what Jesus talks about in the Gospels is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, depending on which book you read. But what's interesting to me is I spent most of my life thinking that, like, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, like, I spent a lot of my life thinking, oh, that's about some other place over there, right? That, like, the kingdom of heaven must be wherever heaven is somewhere else, or some other, like, I'll experience it some other time, like after I die. But what's interesting, though, is when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't talk about it at some place that's out there or some time that comes later. But what Jesus often says is the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. That somehow the kingdom of heaven is breaking into our midst. And Jesus, the invitation is that we would participate in it. It's what Jesus, when his disciples asked him, "Hey, will you teach us how to pray?" Remember, in Jesus' answer, this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus invites us to say the words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That may your kingdom come not some other time from some other, but may your kingdom advance here now. And the invitation is for us to participate, to join him in what he's doing in advancing that kingdom here. Which means when we give ourselves to the things of God, when we give ourselves to the things that God is wanting to do in the world, the kingdom is actually advancing in our midst. Which means when we walk alongside somebody who's hurting, when we walk alongside somebody who's looking for hope and we help provide that hope, the kingdom of God is advancing. When you walk alongside a kid, a child, who is hungry for food or for relationship, when you walk alongside and enter in, you're helping the kingdom of God advance here. That the invitation is to join God in what God is doing in the world, to live the type of lives that bear fruit. And so when Jesus enters the temple on Passover week and sees that this entire system has been put in place that was pushing people away instead of bringing them in, that was oppressing instead of serving, when Jesus enters into this whole system that was no longer bearing fruit, Jesus, when he sees that fig tree, the thing that was supposed to be bearing fruit but isn't, and Jesus essentially pronounces judgment on the fig tree, what Jesus is doing is he's showing everybody this is what's happened to the temple. The entire religious institution, the entire religious leadership, the entire system has missed the point. It is not bearing fruit and something needs to change. And then Jesus isn't done. He's not done. He's essentially taking the religious leaders to task because then he's going to tell a story that they don't recognize yet. They will a few minutes after he tells a story that they don't recognize is actually about them. And he says this. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. So then Jesus asked the religious leaders this question. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they respond with one of my favorite lines ever. He will bring those wretches to their wretched end, he says. See, Jesus tells a parable that, the religious leaders don't recognize yet, but they will just a little while later, is about how this entire system has gone off the rails. And how this was always to bear fruit. It was always to be good news to the people, to bring people to help to know God. But instead, it's become about all this other stuff. And so in the parable, Jesus is saying that God, through history, has been sending people to try to get it back on track. To send prophets and kings and leaders. And through history, God has sent people, and time and time and time again, those who were sent were quieted, were silenced, and more often than not were killed. Until the moment is here when God hasn't just sent somebody, but God has sent his son to this very thing to try to get it back on track. And what's going to happen to the son? Exactly the same thing they did to everybody before, right? That they're going to take him, throw him outside of the city, and kill him too. Now, what's interesting, though, is how the parable turns. Because at the very end, Jesus asks, so when the tenants, when they kill the son, what is the father going to do? And the answer is, he's going to wipe them out. Right? He's going to wipe them out. He's going to bring those wretches to their wretched end. Because they were working within the system that says you essentially get what's coming to you, right? You get what you deserve. And it's kind of this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that for whatever reason kind of resonates, right? They're like, for some reason, often we live in this system where it feels like if you do something, you should get something in return, and you get what's coming to you. And the whole religious system, the leaders, were viewing God based on that. What's going to happen to them? Oh, the same thing that they did to this son. But what's shocking then, what should shock us as we're reading the story, is in just a few days, they're actually going to do this. In just a few days, they're going to throw the son outside of the city. They're going to kill him. And in that moment, Jesus puts the heart of God on full display, where instead of saying, wipe him out, right? Like, go get him. Instead, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as they raise that execution stake into the air, what we don't find is God coming in and wiping everything out. But we find God putting on display forgiveness and grace, even for those who are part of the very system that's executing his son, right? That what we find in the story is that when Jesus came into the city, that when Jesus came as that lamb who would come, right? As Jesus came into the city on Lamb Selection Sunday, what we find is Jesus is living into what his cousin John the Baptist identified the moment, the first time we have this interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus, where John the Baptist addresses Jesus as this. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of not the few or the select or the leadership, but who takes away the sins of the world. That when Jesus came into the city that day, he knew what was going to happen. He knew where this was going to lead. And yet, Jesus was fully willing to enter into it for both those who were being oppressed by the system and those who were doing the oppressing. Right? That Jesus was going to give his life for the people who were being pushed aside and the people who were pushing aside, because Jesus was going to show them what a better way looked like. Jesus was going to show them what a way of grace and forgiveness and love looked like. That Jesus came for all of them. And so as we walk through this series and asking the question, who is God? And one of the things we learn in this story, in the last days of Jesus' life, is we learn that God is not a God that seems to play by the rules of you get what you deserve, right? Because the story is not a story of you get what you deserve, that if you are good enough, then you can somehow deserve something or earn something from God. But the story is always a God who enters in and will always give us more than we would ever possibly deserve. And it brings me back to thinking back to that moment when I sat in that room at Love Inc. And I was sitting around that circle being asked some of those questions. And I've replayed that night a number of times in my head, thinking, what if I had the opportunity, knowing the questions now that I didn't know I was going to be asked then, How would I respond? What would I say in that room? And I think that's important, because I don't think the hurt that was in that room is exclusive to that room, right? I think that hurt goes much wider than just that room. And I think if I could walk into that room again, one of the things I would say is just don't give up on God because of the experience that you may have had in church. Right? Don't mistake the two things as being one and the same. Do not give up on God, because God is for you. He is so for you, and there's nothing you could ever possibly do to change that. That everything Jesus did in this week, entering the city, knowing he was going to be killed, entering the temple that was pushing people aside, the tables Jesus flipped in order to help people come to know God, he would do that for you. He would do that for you because God is so incredibly for you. He would stop at nothing to know you and to enter into space where you can come to know him. Don't give up because God will never give up on you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who is and always and will always be for us, that you, your love for each and every one of us drove you to come into this world, drove Jesus to give his very life for us. Lord, may we know that you are always for us. And no matter what we do, you do not treat us based on what we deserve or what's in our past, but that you love us unconditionally. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.